In his book, Long Journey Home, A Guide to Your Search for the Meaning of Life, tells about the renowned atheist Bertrand Russell. Russell was educated at Cambridge and known as a great philosopher and a mathematician. Russell once wrote, "I feel myself so rugged and ruthless and somewhat removed from the whole aesthetic side of life, a sort of logic machine warranted to destroy any idea that is not very robust." A logic machine, he called himself. But his life was anything but a logic machine in the way he lived. He was orphaned at the age of 3 by the death of his parents. His life was a search for home, for love, for children of his own. All his life, he was torn between his atheism, his 4 wives, and his many mistresses. This man, who thought of himself as a logic machine, wrote near the end of his life, "The root of the whole thing is loneliness. I have a kind of physical loneliness, which almost anybody can more or less relieve, but which would be only fully relieved by a wife and children. Beyond that, I have a very internal and terrible spiritual loneliness. I have dreamed of a combination of spiritual and physical companionship, and if I had the good fortune to find it, I could have become something better than I shall ever be." Spiritual loneliness. "I could have become something better than I shall ever be," this atheist wrote. Living without God means living without hope. When you lose faith in God, you lose hope in life. David, in 1 Samuel 27, has lost faith in God. So he has lost his hope in life. God hasn't delivered the way David expected God to deliver. David has been faithful to God, but he's still in the wilderness. He's still wandering, still a fugitive. And he has lost faith in God that God will fulfill the promises that God made to David. David sinks into despair, and personal despair leads to bad decisions. And David will make a bunch of bad decisions in this chapter. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his 2 wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him." All right, David has been running from Saul. He's been hiding in the wilderness now for about 7 years. That's a long time to wait for God to fulfill his promises. That's a long time to live in the desert. That's a long time to live in the wilderness. It will only be about another 3 years, however, and Saul will be dead and David will be king. 3 more years. But of course, David has no way of knowing that. He can't look into the future. He can't see that he's only got to handle it for another 3 years and then God's promises will be fulfilled for him. David is discouraged. He's tired of living on the run. He's lost faith in God's promises, even the ones he referenced in the previous chapter so boldly, how God would take care of these things. He's convinced that he will die by the hand of Saul one day, even though God has specifically promised that David will be king. But he's convinced he will die by Saul's hand. The word that David used is a strong word. It is translated perish in my translation. The word is only used 3 times in the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 25, Samuel used the word to describe what would happen to the king and the nation if they turned to wickedness and rejected God. Samuel said that if the nation lived wickedly, then both you and your king will be swept away. That's the word, perish, be swept away. So to perish is to be swept away in judgment by God. The second time this word is used, it is used by David himself in the very last chapter, chapter 26 and verse 10. David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him," that is Saul, "or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish, be swept away by God's judgment." That's what David said just in the last chapter when he refused to take the life of Saul when Saul's life was right in his hands. David said, "No, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. God will deal with him. He will be swept away by God's judgment." Now David says, "I'm going to be swept away by Saul." That shows you the depth of his despair at this point in his life. Now David thinks that he, not Saul, will perish. That's quite a turnaround from the last chapter. But often in life, when you've experienced a high, a great expression of faith in God, when you have experienced that kind of a mountaintop experience with God, you've been bowled by faith in God, you know what comes next? Right down there, right? Down into despair, down into the depths, down into the hole, down into the black pit. And that's what's happened to David. From the high to the low, just like that. We can sing about our faith in God on Sunday and sink into despair on Monday, forgetting all that we believed and we boldly proclaimed just the day before. So David comes up with a plan. Now, it is David's plan, not God's plan. We've talked about how God has tested David in the last few chapters, teaching him not to take matters into his own hands, not to come up with his own plans, not to figure out how he's going to fix it all, right? And David has passed all of those tests. But now David will take matters into his own hands. And he will set forward a plan. He will put a plan into motion in his despair that's not God's plan. What you should notice about 1 Samuel 27 is that there is no mention of God anywhere in the chapter. No mention of God anywhere in the chapter. This is David doing David's thing. This is not God's plan. This is godless David pursuing his own solution in life. He's become essentially a practical atheist here. He's not trusting God. He's not seeking God's guidance. And the results are going to be a terrible dilemma for him as we conclude this morning. So David leads his band of men and their families over to the enemy, the Philistines. Verse 2 tells us he crossed over, he went over to the pagan side, the dark side. The very thing that David said Saul was forcing him to do back in 26:19. You remember back there, he said to Saul, he said, "Look, you're forcing me out of fellowship with my people, with God's people. You're forcing me to the pagans." The very thing that he said Saul was forcing him to do, David now did. He went over, he crossed over to the pagan side. He has no fellowship with God's people, so he seeks fellowship with God's enemies, the Philistines. By now, David's group is probably about 2,000 to 3,000 people. He feels he's leading a group of 2,000 or 3,000 people because you've got 600 soldiers and their wives and their children. So we're probably in the neighborhood of 2,000 to 3,000 people. It's like a little army. David has been to Gath before. He leads his group to Gath. This is his solution to the problem. The last time he visited Achish, king of Gath, David ended up escaping by pretending to be insane, letting the drool dribble down his beard and pretending to be nuts. Well, David was well known in Gath. The last time he was there, of course, he had to run away. Goliath was from Gath. He was the champion of Gath, and David killed him. He was a leader of the Israelite army that fought the Philistines many times over the first years of his adult life. So he was well known in Gath. But things have changed. Now he's back, you see, as the leader of a significant battle-hardened army that's fighting essentially a civil war in the country of Israel. The Philistines must have known that David and Saul were fighting it out, so they probably assume that any enemy of our enemy is our friend and welcomed David to their side of the battle. They were allies now, as they viewed it, in the battle with Saul. So David is running away from all that he was, all that he had, all that he wanted to be. He's running away. He's running away from God, too. And that's why he never consults God in this chapter. Perhaps you felt that way in your life. You became a Christian. You started going to church. You started doing what God wanted you to do. You started doing the things that you thought you should do as a Christian. Unfortunately, we often think of the Christian life sort of like a bargain, a contractual arrangement, a business arrangement with God. I am faithful to God, so God will deliver His promises to me. It's a neat little business arrangement, right? But then God throws us a curve. We don't get what we expected to get. He doesn't come through like we thought He would come through. There are disappointments, there's sickness, and God doesn't heal us. There's job loss. Or perhaps we're hurt by other Christians who don't care like we want them to care, who don't do what we think Christians ought to do. And so we start to sink down into that despair. God, you didn't deliver. God, you didn't do what I thought you should do. I kept up my end of the bargain, God. What happened to your promises? And we lose faith in others, and we lose faith in God. Why didn't any changes occur or any love or help come when I accepted you as Lord and Savior? Those words were written by Matthew Murray. Now, you might not recognize that name, but as soon as I tell you the account, you will remember who Matthew Murray was. They were written by Matthew Murray in a letter addressed to God that was found in his car after he shot and killed two people at a Youth with a Mission training center and then was killed himself by a security guard at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado in December 2007. Now you remember the story. Those were the words he wrote and left in his car before he went on his shooting spree and he himself was shot to death. Despair. You catch the despair in those words, don't you? That led to his murders. God didn't deliver what Matthew expected God to deliver. I accepted you as Lord and Savior. And why didn't anything happen? Why didn't it work for me? See, we build up these expectations of God. We build up these expectations of others, of the church, and so on. And then we fall apart when God doesn't bless us like we think God should bless us. We start to run away from the church. I've certainly seen it over the years many times. From those who have hurt us, we run away from, and ultimately from God. I like the James Thurber quote. All human beings should try to learn before they die what they are running from and to and why. It's good advice. Are you running from God in despair today? Are you running away from God instead of running to God? Have you lost faith in the Lord and so you've lost faith in life, in the church, in the future? Personal despair leads to some bad decisions for David. And bad decisions lead to dangerous friendships. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David and Achish both had a problem with this little alliance. Achish now has to handle an influx of 2,000 to 3,000 people to his city. That would create some serious problems for him with his own Philistine people. David, as an important military ally, wanted some independence, and so they agree on a land grant from the king. Now, the Philistines operated sort of like the ancient feudal system. There were 5 kings of the Philistines, and each king had a central city and then governed a number of cities and territories. And these 5 kings of the Philistines formed a Philistine alliance. Achish had the power to give David a city as a reward for his alliance. And David moved into his little army and all the people south to the city of Ziklag and took control of this territory. That allowed David some distance from Achish for his own protection and gave Achish a strong military ally on his southern border. The editor notes, the writer of 1 Samuel notes, what Achish could not have known, that he was essentially giving the city of Ziklag to the kings of Judah. Now, Achish didn't think that way, but it would forever be owned by the kings of Judah after this. David would live here for the next 16 months as an important friend of the king of Gath, his former enemy. David is now reasonably comfortable in Ziklag. No more wilderness. Oh, wow. I am sure glad to be out of the desert. He's not wandering anymore. Saul cannot reach him among the Philistines. The families he leads can live in a city with the comforts of city life. I'm sure that David thought that he was solving this problem. After all, he's the leader. The burden's on him. I not only have me and my family, but I have 600 men and all of their families and their children. I've got a huge responsibility. God's not delivering. I'm discouraged. I'm going to figure out what to do. And here's what we're going to do. I'm sure he felt like this was a very reasonable situation for him to be in and for a reasonable solution to come to. The only condition was that he had to make a little friendship with God's enemy. That's all. Now, there had to be some kind of formal alliance between Achish and David. David then compromised his faith in God by becoming friends with the world. What does James tell us about friendship with the world? We heard it masterfully done this morning, see? But David says, okay, I can solve this problem. We can be pretty comfortable. It's a good solution. All I got to do is get cozy with the Philistines, with the world. It's okay. Not too friendly, but friendly enough to make life comfortable, you understand. Isn't that often how we think too? I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to fight anymore. I want to live comfortably in this world. So we compromise what we know God wants in order to gain what the world offers. We become friends with the world to enjoy the comforts of the world. And it seems reasonable, but I'm here to tell you that the friendship is dangerous, is very dangerous. The term Stockholm Syndrome first occurred in 1973 at an attempted bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. A man tried to rob a bank. The police caught him inside. He took 3 female hostages and 1 male hostage, and he held them for 131 hours in the bank, during which time he terrorized them repeatedly. He threatened to kill them on numerous occasions. He put nooses around their necks, strung them up. He threatened to hang them frequently. He didn't do anything. He shot his gun near them frequently, but he didn't harm anyone. When he finally surrendered, something very unusual happened. The police expected the hostages to be antagonistic toward the man who took them hostage. But instead, they feared the police more than they feared him. They refused to testify against him. They said they didn't hate the hostage taker at all. One of the three ladies, fell in love with him and became engaged to be married to him. Never knew him before. The FBI has since analyzed thousands of hostage situations since that time, and they found that this actually happens quite frequently. Psychologists say the hostage will eventually begin to transfer his hatred. He begins to hate the policeman, the government, whatever. A love relationship begins to take place, and that love relationship occurs both ways, according to Ted Childress, former FBI hostage expert. It is now known in FBI circles as the Stockholm Syndrome. Well, we too, as Christians, can come to love what God hates, and we can come to hate God and what He loves. We become so identified, so enmeshed with the world and the world system that it warps our thinking, and we begin to love this and hate God. We become friends with the world and enemies of God. Young people, one of the most important decisions you make in life is who will become your friends. Your friends will influence you for better or for worse. They do for all of us, but particularly at those critical junctures of life in high school and in college, your friends will influence you hugely. Who you connect with will have a powerful influence on your life. In fact, I think friends are the single biggest determinant of where you go in life during those critical periods, your friendships. So choose your friendships wisely, because dangerous friendships lead to immoral deception. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jaharamites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." And David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." Achish thought he had David now. David used Ziklag as a base of operations against some of the most hated enemies of Israel. The Amalekites, the Geshurites, and the Girzites were inhabitants of the Negev. The Negev is a large desert area, semi-desert in the north, that is south of the nation of Israel, and part of the Negev is part of the nation of Israel. These tribal groups were also enemies of the Philistines. So David was killing, if you will, two birds with one stone. He was fighting for the Philistines against their natural enemies, but he was also fighting for Israel against their natural enemies. It was a very clever approach. I'm sure David patted himself on the back a number of times about how smart he was in figuring this out. Because what he could do by defeating the enemies of Judah here in the south, he was gaining favor with the people of Judah, his countrymen, whom he'd left, but he was gaining favor with them because they're going to remember how David helped them out in the south. But he could also gain favor with the Philistines for what he was doing on their southern flank. He's like a double agent working for both sides at the same time. The problem with double agents is eventually they get caught or they get in trouble. And that's what's going to happen with David. Periodically, David would report to Achish. He would tell him that he was fighting battles in the Negev. That's technically true, isn't it? He was fighting battles in the Negev. He was not telling a lie when he said that, since all of these people were in the Negev, which is a rather large geographical designation. But he was leading Achish to believe that he was killing Israelites in the Negev. He even said he was raiding the Negev of Judah, which again was technically true. Except what he doesn't tell him is he's not killing men and women of Judah. David was masterfully using words to mislead Achish, gain his favor, while at the same time he was helping his own people. By the way, there was really no need for David to kind of embellish things that way. Why? Because he could have told Achish exactly who he was defeating, and Achish would have been happy with that, because they were Achish's enemies too. But he wanted more. He wanted to give an impression of something more with Achish, and so gain greater favor with him. Why do we lie? Often because we want people to like us or think better of us. And so we hide and we deceive. Now, David went one step farther. Genocide, that's a huge step. He killed every man, woman, child in those towns. Why? Because he couldn't take the chance that one of them would get back to Achish and tell him about David's lies. So he kills every man, woman, and child in those cities, in those villages. You think God wanted him to do that? Some people do, by the way. Some people do. Some scholars point out that David was carrying out God's command to Joshua. You remember when Joshua entered the land of Israel? God told him that he was to wipe out the inhabitants because God had given them 400 years and now he was judging them, and this was God's judgment upon them. And these are some of those inhabitants. You remember that Saul was told to go and kill every man, woman, and child among the Amalekites. We talked about that earlier. And even all of the animals and everything, because this was holy war and they were to gain no benefit from this war, no personal benefit. This was God's judgment upon the Amalekites. So some people say, and perhaps David even thought, well, this is okay because I'm essentially doing what God told Saul to do and what God had told Joshua to do. Except that David saved all the booty for himself, didn't he? The animals, the clothing, the prizes. And David was doing it for his own benefit, not as the judgment of God. That's a huge difference. In fact, Saul lost his kingdom, right? Because of this very thing, that he didn't, that he saved the animals and he didn't execute the king. So, this is wrong. David is not doing God's will here. David is a phony. His dangerous friendship with Achish has led him to immoral deception. Achish believed David. He thought that he cut all ties with his people by these actions. And so now he trusted in David. One of the great things about the Bible is that it shows us not only the positive actions of God's people, but also the sinful actions that we can learn from those. David's choices have led him to make friendships with people who are dangerous. And the friendships with those people have led him into immoral and destructive and sinful habits of life. That's what happens when you start down this path, isn't it? You're discouraged, you despair, everything is not worked out. So you make some bad choices. Those bad choices lead to some friendships that lead you farther down that path into sin and into problems in life and destruction and things that destroy you and those around you. And you begin to deceive and you begin to act immorally. And it's a slide that can happen to anyone in despair. Anyone who has lost hope in life because they've lost faith in God. Immoral deception eventually leads, however, to difficult dilemmas. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Let's forget the chapter division here. Verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" All right, David is caught. He knows it. He knows that he is caught. It's just like happens to all of us when we start down this path of bad choices and dangerous friendships and deception. Eventually we get caught in this web of deceit that we have created. And the Philistines, they gather to attack Israel. And David is expected to help in the battle. And David gives a false assurance to Achish of his loyalty with words that once again could be taken both ways, you see. He says, "You shall know what your servant will do." Now, to Achish's ears, that sounds like, great, David's on my side. But they also could be taken an entirely different way by David and his men. Achish assumes that David is loyal, so he makes David his personal bodyguard. Actually, the Hebrew is quite interesting. It says literally that he makes David the keeper of my head. The keeper of my head. That's you, David. You're the keeper of my head. Well, what happened to Goliath's head? I don't think this is such a good thing for Achish. But he trusts David so much, he says, "You're the keeper of my head. We're going to battle and you're on my side." Now, this is going to be the final battle for Saul. This is it. Saul will die in this battle. Jonathan, David's best friend, is going to die in this battle. David is headed into trouble. And he's looking for a way out, I'm sure. I'm sure David's head is racing, his mind is racing. All right, what do I do now? Unintended consequences here. I got a big problem. What am I going to do? He's caught in dilemma. He doesn't know how to get out of this dilemma. And that's the way it is when we walk down the path without God. We're going to get caught eventually in a dilemma. A problem. This is the way it is. We flirt with danger. We trust the wrong people. We enter into friendships with those who stand against God. Eventually, we start to compromise our faith in God for friendship with the world. And then we're in trouble. During the 9 months that Eric Amundsen spent at Bible College in Quito, Ecuador, he learned more than what it was taught in the classroom. The 18-year-old from suburban Chicago also discovered the risk of flirting with danger. On February 5, 2005, Eric and some of his fellow classmates visited a bullfight in the outskirts of Quito, Ecuador. When the stadium announcer made an announcement and invited all of those who were up for it to come down into the stadium, down onto the floor of the stadium, and see how close they could get to the bull without getting hit or getting gored, Eric was up for it. And so he headed down into the bull ring. Convinced he could sneak up behind the bull, touch its hindquarters, and then bolt back to the stands, Eric approached the beast from behind. Before he even touched the bull, however, the animal sensed his presence, turned around, and charged. Eric defended himself by putting his hands up, but the bull flipped him up over, landing upon the back of the bull. Upon impact, Eric was catapulted all the way off the bull then, and the animal proceeded to throw the boy to the ground, and Eric landed on his neck. Before he could stand up and run, the bull charged again, this time goring him in the leg. Eric was rushed to the Quito hospital for treatment. For 2 days, he was unable to get out of bed. For 2 weeks, he was unable to walk. For a month, he could only walk with the aid of a cane, but he lived. I was foolish to think I could get away with it, Eric told his pastor. Yeah, you're right there, Eric. Yeah, what are pastors supposed to say to these kinds of things, you know? Yep, dumb. Yep, stupid. He says, I guess I just thought I could get close and then run away. I was wrong. All right, that's pretty stupid in a bull ring. But how stupid is it of the rest of us spiritually with the world? I guess I just thought I could get so close and then run away. It doesn't always work that way, does it? It's dangerous. It's playing a dangerous game. Watch out, when we flirt with spiritual danger, we get gored, and that's not surprising. When we lose faith in God, when we start to follow our own way in life, we will eventually reap the results of those decisions. Following Christ and His values is the answer, not following the world system and its values. And many a young person has been brought up in a Christian home, goes off to college only to start living without God. And many a Christian has been disappointed in life and turns away from the Lord in despair, only to find out too late that it leads to disaster. Living without God means living without hope. It's very real. And it's God's warning to us from the life of David. The famous Dutch painter Vincent van Gogh sadly tossed away the truth imparted to him. He grew up in a Christian home. He sank into depression, destruction, made a mess of his life. By the grace of God, he later professed to embrace the truth again, and his life took on hope, and he gave that hope color. Art historians tell us that the secret of Van Gogh's life is that the truth he was discovering is seen in the gradual increase of the presence of the color yellow in his paintings. Yellow for Van Gogh signified hope and the warmth of God's love. In one of his depressive periods, seen in the famous The Starry Night up here, I think it's up here, there we go, one finds a yellow moon and yellow swirling stars, because Van Gogh thought during that period of his life that hope was present only in nature. And he began to explore nature and all of those things with his friends, and he thought this was where he would find hope. Notice the church in this picture. It is rather prominent in the village. Now there's little lights of hope, little lights of yellow in various homes in that village, but notice there is no hope in the church. None. That was Van Gogh's perspective at that time. But by the time he painted The Raising of Lazarus, his life was on the mend. He began to face the truth. Now, The Raising of Lazarus is bathed in yellow. In fact, Van Gogh put his own face on Lazarus. That's Van Gogh's face there, being resurrected. Yellow tells the story. Life can begin all over again because of our hope in God. Each of us can begin to paint our lives with the fresh hope of a new beginning by faith in Christ. Living without God means living without hope. But living by faith in God brings the color into our lives. Means living with God's hope in us, and Christ makes that difference. Do you know Him? That's where your hope is. Don't despair and run away from your faith in the Lord and the hope that He can give you. Father, I know there are those in our fellowship who struggle with despair and depression and discouragement, and from time to time we're all there. We're down, and it's easy to make bad decisions, to turn away from You. Lord, draw us to Yourself. Help us to trust You and to find hope in You. For this week and the days and weeks ahead, and for eternity, in Jesus' name, amen.